Please open your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Ezekiel. Your bulletin says that I'm going to preach a sermon called Effectual Calling. That's not quite accurate. We're going to be looking in particular at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It touches on effectual calling, but it touches also on just the whole of our salvation, and in particular on who authors our salvation, that God, and I think the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, authors our salvation. And so we're going to consider that issue this evening. But I want to begin by reading from Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Then let's turn to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is probably to each of us a familiar passage, but very important as it speaks to us of the grace of God. Let's listen carefully. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for Your blessing upon the reading and preaching of the Word this evening. We know, Lord, that without You working through that Word by the power of Your Spirit, that they are just that, words to us. We can't begin to understand them except that Your Spirit opens them to us. And so we pray now, Lord, that Your Spirit would be working mightily among us this evening, that we might know and understand of the great love of our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit, I have some humorous memories about both of these passages. We're going to get to a couple of them this evening because hopefully they'll help us understand them. But I can remember as a child listening to a record that my parents had. My uncle was in a gospel quartet, and some of you have probably heard that gospel song about Ezekiel 37, the dry bones and hearing the word of the Lord. And I can remember the image was somewhat frightening, but also somewhat amusing, as you see these bones all of a sudden taking form, and it even says that they're rattling against each other. Then you see flesh forming on it, but no breath. Corpses. Until God, in His great power and in His love, breathes the breath of life into them. And as we shall see this evening, breathes His Spirit into them so that they might live. And so it's both, I think, a very comforting passage, but also kind of humorous in the way that Ezekiel describes it for us. That these skeletons take on the flesh and eventually life. But the issue that we're going to look at this evening is how do we go from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ? The powerful working of the triune God as He makes us a living and breathing creatures. Takes us out of our, not just rebellion, but our death, and makes us alive. Now this passage begins by describing us as being dead in trespasses and sins. It might seem obvious to you, but I think it's important to note that the image that Paul chose leaves no middle ground. It doesn't say, as you might hear in a Monty Python movie, that they're almost dead. Or no, what is that? Princess Bride or Monty Python? I can't remember. One of those, but anyway. It's not that they're almost dead. It's not that you're almost dead, but you are completely and utterly dead. That's what Paul's describing here in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, described it in this way. He said, sinners are dead in state, being destitute of the principles and powers of spiritual life. No life in them, not even one breath left, completely and utterly dead. Paul goes on to characterize and to describe the condition of death in which men and women enter this world. It says in verse 2 that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Describes us as walking in sin. It's everything that we do, wherever we go, and everything that we do, we walk in sin. Not only that, but we follow the course of this world, and the idea is that we're governed by the spirit of this world, that everything about us is governed by the desires, the flesh, the pride of life, the lusts that are within us by our very nature. We're governed by the spirit of this sinful world. And we're citizens of the kingdom of darkness. When it says that you follow the prince of the power of the air, the idea is that you owe your allegiance, you owe your service, you give yourself and your whole being to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan. And that verse closes by saying that the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that this is the spirit that's at work in you. That you're children of disobedience. Notice that image for a minute. Children of disobedience. that by your very birth and by the generation of your character and by your very nature, you are filled with disobedience. That is who you are, a sinner. Not simply in danger of death, but you actually labor under real present death. That is who you are by birth, by nature, by character. Paul goes on in verse 3 to describe the nature of this sinful condition, not just the condition of it, but the nature of it, what it looks like. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That you're corrupted by the passion of the flesh. That the things that you like to do, the things that you enjoy, the things that you want, are characterized by sin. That's what he means by flesh. Not the physical flesh per se that you have on your body, but by sin. That you're controlled by the desires of the flesh, that you carry out the desires of the body and the mind. The word there has to do with our will. That our will and our body and our mind are controlled by a will that wants sin. That's what we desire. That's what we seek. And we're children of wrath. Not just children of disobedience, but because of our disobedience, we're children who deserve and who receive wrath. Can you hear David in Psalm 51? After his sin with Bathsheba, as he's praying for God's forgiveness, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." By my very birth and my conception, I'm filled with sin. And one other thing just to notice in these verses, Paul doesn't leave anyone outside of this description. You notice in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In particular, in this chapter, when he says you, he's talking about the Gentiles. That you Gentiles were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But then in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived. And in chapter 2, we means the Jews. And so you Gentiles, we Jews, all of us once lived and walked in this way by our very nature, by our birth. We're sinful. These are difficult words, aren't they? They describe the character of each one of us as we enter this world, full of sin, disobedience, deserving, and owed wrath because of our sin and disobedience. But then there's a great transition that happens in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I mentioned that I had a humorous story about this passage as well. When you intern with someone, you learn some of the mistakes that they've made over time. Brian is going to learn from my mistakes, hopefully. But one pastor that I interned with was telling me a story about when he preached on this passage. He was preaching for the first time at a church, invited him to come fill the pulpit. And so he spent all this time opening up those first three verses and how we're filled with sin and disobedience. And then he came to this beautiful verse, this beautiful section in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. And he wanted to press home the importance of that conjunction, how that word "but" is there to draw our attention to this mercy and grace of God next to our wrath and disobedience. And so in order to drive that point home, he said, and here in verse 4 we find the biggest "but" of all. Now, he was never invited to preach there again. But leaving behind those words, at least you can understand the point he was trying to make. That word there is very important for us. It's showing us a contrast between our sin and disobedience and the wrath that God could righteously pour out upon us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Despite our condition, even though at that very point we were dead in our trespasses, even then when we walked according to the sinfulness of this world, even then God loved us. Even then when we made no motion toward God, had no desire to seek Him or to live in a way that would bring Him pleasure, even then God loved us. You see the emphasis that Paul is trying to drive home, that God's love is gratuitous. We didn't deserve it. There's nothing in our works, nothing in the worth of who we are that means that God owed us love. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, loved us with a great love, with rich mercy. There's really, as I prayed before, no adjective to describe that kind of love, is there? That God took wretched sinners and He made us alive in Christ. So what did God do when He made us alive? He united us to Christ and all His benefits. Listen to how it's described here again in verse 5. That He made us alive together with Christ. That in verse 6, that He raised us up with Christ. And again in verse 6, that He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. That by His love He united us to Christ and all His benefits. So that when Christ died, as we said last week, you died with Him. And when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised with Him. And when Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God in some mysterious and wonderful way, you ascended with Him and you're seated with Him now in the heavenlies. To the glory of God. That's what God has done for you. That He no longer sees you in your sin, but He sees you in Christ. And He seats you with Him in the heavenly places, righteous in Christ. A shorter catechism, answer 30, says that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. That's what we're reading about in this passage. Verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's how redemption is applied to you. It's purchased by Christ. It's applied to you by faith. And thereby you're united to Christ so that you are raised with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places. And why did God do that? Yes, because He loved you, but also to display His glory. Look at verse 7. It says, that He did this so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That by this great love and this rich mercy, He can display His glory, the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy, as He shows kindness to sinners in Christ Jesus. Do we still marvel at what God has done for us in salvation? Something we should think about, isn't it? Sometimes I think we read these words so quickly, they're so familiar to us. Most of us have memorized verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Well, of course that's true. But do you marvel at the grace and at the love of God that He's done this for you, despite the fact that you did nothing to deserve it, that He's poured out His grace and His mercy and His love on you? God has taken dead sinners and He's made you alive in Christ. So who is the author of that salvation as we read about it in this passage? Obviously, first of all, the author is God the Father. Verse 4, we've already read, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." It's God who is the author of our salvation. It's God who calls us out of darkness into His light. It's God that Paul writes about in Romans 8, verse 30, when he says, "That those whom He, God, predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So God the Father is the author of our salvation. But it's also God the Son, isn't it? Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ. That it's because of what Christ has done that we are called and justified and made alive. It's because of what Christ did on the cross and because of His resurrection from the dead that you are made alive. It's because of His ascension that you are seated with Him in heavenly places. And so the effectual calling and the effectual salvation of believers is a work of Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul says that God is the one who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. Before the ages began. It's in Christ that we're called and saved. But it's also in the Spirit. I put a question mark in your outline because we don't find the name of the Spirit, at least in these 10 verses. But it is also by the power of God, the Spirit, that we're called and that we're saved. We can find that in a shorter catechism. It says in answer 31 that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the Gospel. And so we know it's the work of God the Spirit as well that makes us alive. And I think we can find that as well in our passage, even though the name of the Spirit is not used in these verses. I think, first of all, just in the imagery that Paul uses, you can't help, as you find this imagery throughout the rest of Scripture, to have an understanding that it's the Spirit as well who makes us alive. We saw that earlier as we read from Ezekiel 37. You might turn there now. Ezekiel 37, as it describes God making these dead corpses come alive, and it's clearly shown to be done by the instrument and by the power of the Spirit. Notice in verse 9, God tells the prophet what to say. He says, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." Now some of you know and have heard from other preachers, and maybe even from me, that the word for breath, both in the Old and the New Testament, is also the word for Spirit. I think we see that connection being made in this passage. Speak to the breath, also speak to the Spirit. Call the Spirit forth. In verse 10, as Ezekiel prophesies that, it says that the breath came into them and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. As they're filled with the breath that God calls forth, they have life. These dead bodies become alive. The writer of Ezekiel tells us, and God tells Ezekiel, that these dead bodies and these bones are the house of Israel, and He describes for him how He's going to bring the house of Israel alive. He explains this vision that He's given to Ezekiel, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, to Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." Just as in the vision, God calls forth the breath and the wind to fill those dead bodies so that they might live, so God promises that Israel will be made alive as God pours forth His Spirit into the people of Israel. He makes them alive by the breath and by the power of His Spirit. And in fact, Ezekiel even set us up for this vision in the previous chapter, in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. As God describes the new covenant that He will give to the people of Israel, He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so the image that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 is this same image that we find in Ezekiel. God pouring forth His breath, pouring forth His Spirit so that dead people might be made alive. But it's not just in that image in Ezekiel that we find this. We find it, of course, throughout Scripture. We saw it last week in the morning in John chapter 3, baptized by the water and Spirit. That's how you're born again. But we see it as well in Ephesians. Ephesians is filled with this idea of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost working together as the triune God to accomplish our salvation. You see it, of course, in the introduction to this letter. The first 14 verses, it tells us the work of each one of the persons of the Trinity bringing our salvation. But we see it as well in chapter 2. This theme is continued in chapter 2 in the message of salvation to the Gentiles. Look at what it says in verse 18. "For through Him, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Through Christ, we both, being Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's all the triune God working together for our salvation. And then the end of this chapter in verse 22, in Him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so who is the author of our salvation? It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who brings about our salvation. But it's especially by the instrument of the Spirit that God breathes life into men and women, that God gives life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It is by the power of the Spirit that God makes us alive in Christ. So as we close up this evening, let's consider just for a moment how the Spirit brings the dead to life. You might remember again how our catechism describes it. And first of all, it says that the Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. John 16, verses 8 through 11, this was actually another passage I was considering preaching on this evening earlier in the week. But John 16, verses 8 through 11, this is toward the end of that three-chapter section in the Gospel of John where Jesus is comforting His disciples by telling them that while He must go away, that He will send a Comforter, His Spirit, to care for them. And He describes now the work of the Spirit in John 16, verse 8. And when He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit comes to convict the world concerning their sin. We see that, don't we, as Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches this great sermon calling them to confess their sins and to be baptized and to come to Christ. And what happens after Peter preaches that sermon? But it says that they were pricked to their hearts. Conviction. Convincing of the nature of our sin and our misery before a holy and a righteous God. This is especially the work of the Spirit to convince us and to convict us of our sin. Secondly, we read in the Catechism that the Spirit enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills. Now, that's what we saw especially described for us in Ezekiel 36. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. I will give you a new heart by the power of My Spirit and give you a new spirit to give you a heart of flesh, so that you will look at the world differently, so you'll think about how you live in that world in a different way, that you will walk in My statutes and obey My rules because you love Me. And so the Spirit enlightens our minds, renews our wills in the knowledge of Christ. And finally, the Catechism says that the Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. Just one verse that I want to point out. There are so many to go to on this, speak about this idea. But one from Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, usually when I've read that passage, I think of leading as guiding. And there are plenty of places where it talks about the Spirit guiding us in the truth of God. But the word that Paul uses is very unique. It's not the word for guiding or even the word that we would use for leading a child somewhere, holding their hand and directing them. This is a word that means that the Spirit controls us, that it governs us, that we no longer live according to the wills and desires of our sinful heart, but that we're given a new heart and the Spirit controls how we live, who we are, what we do. It's the same kind of idea that you find in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul speaks about Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, compelling us, controlling us to live in a different way. In the same way, Paul is telling us in Romans 8 that the Spirit not only leads us and guides us, but that He controls us, that He governs us. That's what Paul means in his other letters when he talks about living by the Spirit. That our whole mindset, our whole mentality has been changed as the Spirit gives us this new heart that redirects our emotions and our wills and our actions. And so no longer are you controlled by sin and bound by the slavery of sin and death, but the Christian is now controlled by the Spirit. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You become obedient from the heart, slaves of righteousness, so that you no longer desire the sinful things of this world, but that you desire to obey and to please God. Now, we mentioned last week the frustration of this life, that though we can read these things, that I am united to Christ, that it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me, or when we read these things, Paul saying that we've been set free from sin and been made slaves of righteousness, the frustration as we continue in sin and weakness. But there's great blessing in these words, that we can turn to Christ in the power of the Spirit, that we can turn to His Word as the Spirit makes it powerful in our lives, and know that God is changing us by the power of that same Spirit, making us more and more like Christ, causing us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And that He's made us no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. This is what Paul is describing as he ends this passage in Ephesians 2. We see the application of these great promises as we come to the end of this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because you have been made alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, you are new creatures. No longer dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but made alive in Christ. You see even how everything has been turned in the opposite direction by the end of this passage. It began with the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and it ends with those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have been changed in a powerful way by Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. So what difference does this make? Why is this so important? And what does it call us to as believers? First of all, and I think this is pretty clear from verses 8 and 9, we're called to stop boasting in our own strength. God loved us with a great love, so that even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive in Christ. Not because of what we've done, not because of our strength or our goodness or anything that makes us worthy in and of ourselves, but because of His great grace and mercy. And so stop boasting, stop depending, stop resting in your own strength to obey, and rest in Christ. For it's by faith that you are united to Him. But not only does it call us to stop boasting, it also calls us to praise God. To praise God for His rich mercy, His great love, and His marvelous grace. I love the transition that happens in Ephesians at the end of chapter 3 as Paul finishes describing the glory of our salvation and makes a transition into describing how we're to live because of our salvation. He ends this first section with a great doxology. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Stop boasting in your strength and start praising God for His great love. B.B. Warfield, in speaking about this truth, he says that sin is great and powerful. It is too great and powerful for us, but the Holy Spirit is greater and more powerful than even sin. Praise God for His great love and power in saving us. And finally, walk in the Spirit as new creatures. I love the end of this passage in verse 10. After telling us that there's nothing of our works that can save us, and yet it doesn't tell us, therefore, don't worry about doing good works. Instead, it tells us that because God has saved you without your works, He has also created you to do good works, not so that you can be saved, but so that you can glorify God. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So walk in the Spirit. Walk in obedience, because God is the one who is powerful to give you the strength to do it. You remember the words of the Apostle Peter, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Make your calling and election sure by living in obedience to God, who has created you for good works, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love, that You have taken dead sinners and You've made us alive in Christ. We give You thanks for that, Lord God, that despite our sinfulness, You see us as righteous in Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that that would serve as motivation, and that by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Your saving grace, that we might live in a way that brings glory to Your name. That we would do those good works that You have created us to do. That by the power of Your Spirit we might grow more and more like Christ. That we might put away sin. That we might put on righteousness. And that in so doing, we might find great joy in our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.